It's lovely to see you all, and I think we're now got as many as we're going to get, but if anybody else joins, that's wonderful. And as always, now that I've found it, we'll begin with the prayer of Saint, or part of the prayer of Saint Anselm, which we've been using to start each of our sessions. Let us pray. Lord, I am not trying to reach your height, for my poor mind could not even approach it. But I do want to understand the little of your truth, which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And further, I believe that unless I believe, I shall never understand. Amen.
Amen.
And so we come to our final session. And this one is entitled The Church. We're going to sort the church out in less than an hour. That's going to be good, isn't it? And the last part of the last few phrases of the, what we now call the Nicene Creed. If you remember, well, we'll go back to what the difference between the Creed of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. But from the program I dished out right at the beginning, the last part of the Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, the Church, capital T, capital C, not necessarily the same as the Church. When we talk about the Church, capital T, capital C, we are talking about this one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We have to remember again, I mean, as I said about what we now call the Nicene Creed was really the creed of which was expanded and extended and added to at the Council of Constantinople. Council of Nicaea was 325. Council of Constantinople, I always get, 381. I always get me 361s and 381s mixed up. But if you had the second ecumenical council, which we now call the Council of Constantinople, extended what the fathers, as they were called, they were only men, the fathers of Nicaea put together and agreed. And the Creed of Nicaea ends with the words, I believe, I believe, I believe, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Full stop. Then extended by the Council of Constantinople, more or less 50 years later, they extended the statement about the Holy Spirit, which we looked at, and the double procession of the Spirit, the filioque clause, which we battled with last week. And so the creed of which came from the Council of Constantinople ends, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the infamous filioque clause. Who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe, which is the session of tonight, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And that's the creed as we know, and as most Christians have it, in their formalized worship. However, and whenever they use that creed, the creed which we call the Nicene Creed, but it wasn't the creed which the Council of Nicaea first produced. This is the creed extended by the Council of Constantinople, but which has now been accepted by more or less Christians of East and West, without, with, of course, the controversial phrase of the filioque clause, which is not used in the Eastern Church. So Constantinople wanted to define or make some sort of agreed definition about what we believe, how we define the church. And they came up with what are still called the four marks of the church. And if we look at that statement, the four marks of the church are: we believe in the one. So one is the first mark of the church. Holy is the second mark of the church. Catholic, a word which sometimes gets a bit confused and confusing for some, but that's the third mark of the church, and apostolic. So one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. They are the four marks of the church. So those are if you like, the ultimate definition. And the church has to contain all those four marks to be truly the church. So the church has to be one, the church has to be holy, the church has to be Catholic, and the church has to be apostolic. Comments? What do people think?
Oops, there's a lot of
And we
My recollection is that the word holy doesn't appear in the Book of Common Prayer.
pass me a book of common prayer. Is it not? Well, go on, carry on, carry on talking.
The definition is wonderful, the reality is flawed.
Well, yeah.
We know that the church, in one sense, is not one, and that is not God's fault, it's humanity's fault.
Yeah, I mean, looking. What you're very you're he's quite correct.
Because I was remembering singing Malbec and having to alter it.
Yeah, in the Book of Common Prayer, which I've just opened up, in the communion service, when we turn to the creed, it's. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I have to say, I've never thought about that one before, but we're not looking at the Book of Common Prayer. Let's not muddy the waters. But when we say, yeah, I mean, quite rightly, the first mark of the church, when we say the church is holy. Well, oh no, when we say the church is one, well, already when we look at at scripture, Jesus prays in John's gospel that the church might be one. He's not saying there that we are one. I pray for what's called the high priestly prayer in John 17, I think. Jesus prays that they may be one as we are one, you Father are in me and I am in you, may they all be one. And so already Jesus, right at the beginning, even before the crucifixion, is praying that this band, this company that he's gathered around him, which we later come to call the church, or from that gathering, from that apostolic gathering, Jesus is already praying that they might be one. And we know that they fell out with each other right from the beginning. The whole point of the Council of Nicaea was to try and bring a consensus of opinion where there were several opinions, and so obviously already division, there was no one opinion. So the church, in one sense, has never been one. Sue, I see a hand.
I was wondering, at the time of the Nicene Creed, when they were debating, I was wondering how much of the Bible was, if you want to say, written at that time for them to pull on the knowledge of it. I don't know. I don't know when the Bible was.
Well, certainly the text that make up what we now call the Bible had long been written, and we reckon that some would say that the Book of Revelation was the last book to be written. It was certainly the last book to be included in what we call the Bible, what we call the canon. And the canon is those books which are accepted as scripture. Certainly, the Book of Revelation was the last book to be accepted as canonical. But some scholars would say that the Book of Revelation was not necessarily the last book to be written. Quite possibly, John's Gospel was the last of what we call the canonical books of the Bible to be written, because of what's perceived to be its highly developed theology. We looked at the theology of the what's called the prologue, the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and this concept of equating the Logos, the Word, with Christ, with Jesus, is a highly developed theological concept. And there are those who would say that because there's this evidence of, there's been this theological, if you like, mulling over for, John is the most theological of all the Gospels. And therefore, that was probably, brackets, possibly, the last book to be written. But certainly by the time Nicaea in 325, everything had been written. As we 200 years before, what we now call the canonical books, not necessarily all of them accepted, and there were parts of the church, both in the East and in the West, that didn't accept all the books of the Bible, and some of the Pauline letters weren't always accepted by others as being canonical, not being written by Paul. And certainly there are Pauline letters within what we call the canonical texts, the accepted ones, which scholars would say weren't written by those people. Like two Peter certainly wasn't written by Peter. But one of my favorite letters in the whole of the canon. But the scripture was there. Scripture was there, but not necessarily distributed in the form as we now have the Bible. But it was there, and there are semi-complete texts like what's called Codex Sinaiticus, which is all written mostly in Greek. It's now in the British Museum. it came from the great monastery on Mount Sinai, and that contains virtually all the books of the Bible as we now have it, and reckon that Codex Sinaiticus was put together at least round about 250 AD. So for it to be put together then, those texts must have been already in existence and accepted before then. So, yeah, so that's a long way of answering. The biblical texts have been around for a while, which what Nicaea was concentrating on. Diana of the Ephesians, you are muted. You are muted. Where's my little thing? You are muted.
Makes a change.
That's it.
Thank you. Just a little anecdote about the Catholic in this statement. As you know, Tom is a priest, and he was going to baptize a dear friend's grandson, Stephen, who, thinking about it, is now a father himself, but it was a long while ago. One of the sets of grandparents, not Tom's friends, the other side, were very, very Presbyterian, exceedingly Presbyterian. And boy, did they go on about, "We're not Catholics, we won't have anything to do with Catholics." And it says something in your prayers about being Catholic. And Tom had an awful long chat with him, with these two, trying to explain that Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic, but Catholic as in, you have Catholic taste in music, for example. It doesn't mean it's all to do with Catholic Church. It means wide ranging, in a way.
And ultimately, universal,
Exactly. Yeah.
Catholical.
I just thought I'd lob that in too.
Well, we haven't quite come to that mark of the church, but yes, it's one of the marks of the church, and we'll certainly come back to that. So, thank you, Jim.
Yeah, when I think of Catholic, what I sometimes think about is not just universal, but the Catholic Church, which is the communion of saints and us here and all of it. That's Holy Catholic.
Well, sometimes we have the four marks of the church, and we also sometimes define the church. I'm just making a note, trying to get it in the right way. We call the church, certainly in the Book of Common Prayer, we call the church militant. What's it called? The church militant, and in the prayers in the Book of Common Prayer, we talk about the church militant here on earth. So the church militant is the church here on earth. We talk about the church expectant, and this word might be a little controversial. That's like the church on the way to being. I'm just putting the other, while I remember it, the other word that defines the church. The church expectant is the departed. Where, well, we look, when we say in the creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead. We're talking about the church departed, the church expectant, which is the looking. Well, that's what expectans means, looking forward. And then we talk about the church triumphant, which is the church of heaven. So we have the church militant, that's us still here, militant here on earth. The church expectant, those who have died in the hope of the resurrection. And the triumphant, the church triumphant, that's the church in heaven. And that we are bound together. We are, I like to think that, and I use it sometimes in prayers, we are bound in one unending fellowship of love with the church militant, the church expectant, and the church triumphant. And that's why I have absolutely no problem, and I know it's for some, it might be problematic. I have no problem in praying, for instance, the Hail Mary, or asking the saints, those who have gone before us, to pray for us. They are part of the church expectant, or I hope they're, but they're part of the church militant, part of the church triumphant, and we are joined together in this unending fellowship of love with them. And just as we can ask, a friend in Australia, who we might never see, we can ask them to pray with us and for us. So we can ask the saints in the part of the church triumphant to join their prayers with ours, and if you like, give us a helping hand. So an understanding of that broader idea of the church. It's not just us here. And there are those who would say that, if you die without being saved, then you're eternally damned. I'm afraid I can't go along with that. There are also those from a very extreme Calvinistic background, point of view, who would say that certain people are damned from the beginning. So, predestination. You're predestined to be damned. As soon as we are born, we are predestined to be damned, or we're predestined to be saved. I can't believe in a God, in a God who works like that.
Even those.
Well, yeah. But Calvin certainly did. And Calvin says there are those who are predestined to be saved, and those who are predestined to be damned. Well, okay. He now knows better. Well, that's all I can say. He now knows better, or he now knows the truth. And I just hope to God that he wasn't right. But this idea of almost the spiritual dimension of the church, which we can easily forget, especially in the day-to-day working out of being the church, being the church militant, making keep basically keeping the church going. Where's Elaine? I mean, Jelaine Mitchell, there she is. I'm just looking at the way your name comes up, Elaine. And poor Elaine, she's only been back from holiday for a matter of hours, and she's got stuck into keeping the church militant going, the mechanics of the church. And we can sometimes get so bound up with the mechanics of the church militant, keeping the show on the road, if you like, that we forget the other spiritual dimensions of the church, that we are part and are part of an unending fellowship of love with the church expectant and the church triumphant.
I'm trying to remember where the hymn it comes from, but one family we dwell with him, one church above beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death.
You can tell you used to be a chorister, can't you?
And we've done
I
it.
have heard that one before, but I don't think we've ever sung it here. It'll be wonderful theology, as so many of our older hymns have, and so many of our newer, and I hate the phrase, worship songs don't have. They don't have an awful lot of theology. It's all about, oh, it's nice here today. It's lovely, aren't you lovely, God? And let's have a nice time. And as long as what I do in church makes me feel better, then that's all that matters. So don't get me ranting on that one. But yes, I mean, we have the dimensions of the church militant. That's us. We're keeping the show on the road. We are the show on the road. We are the church militant. But related, intimately related with the church expectant and the church triumphant. Somebody else got a comment. Jim again.
Let's see, the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the three of them mixed in.
Matt.
But Professor Torrance used to really rail against a misapplication of Calvin called federal Calvinism.
Ooh.
And he blamed apartheid in South Africa was actually federal Calvinism. It was bad theology of the predestination and those that are chosen, and all that. And he says what you have as a result of bad theology, you've got a you had bad government and a bad system. But he claims that's how apartheid came about, was through federal Calvinism.
You'll probably find your him in one of those three. I'm just trying to point. Sorry, Jim. I was trying
No,
to
it's fine. I'm done.
quickly to over in the bookcase to my left are all my hymn books, and there's about 20 of them, 20 different ones. And trying to find the hymn that Robin referred to. Yes, Jim. I can see where the idea well, if you start with bad theology of predestination, those who are predestined to be damned, then there are those who are predestined to be second-rate citizens, and that's the basis of apartheid, isn't it? Those who are of a lower type. Diana.
I've never been able to understand the theology of predestination because it doesn't make sense. If one is either in or out, then why bother to do anything about it? Just live your life in whatever disgraceful way you like. It's not going to make any difference. So it's just rubbish as far as I could see.
I must admit, I can't remember all the fine-tuning bits of it, but certainly
Thankfully,
that
nor
was,
can I.
but certainly yes. I mean, it is illogical, because if you're either already predestined to be saved, then, as you say, you can live any sort of life you want, and you'll still be saved. And if you're predestined to be damned, it doesn't matter how good a life you live, then you're for the chop anyway. So
I have a strong
it's
suspicion I would not have liked Martin Luther.
well, but Luther wasn't so bad. It was Calvin was worse,
True, true.
and his followers got even worse after that. But we look at one. I mean, Jesus was already praying that the church might be one. And I say that those who had gathered around, and some people, I love words and roots. Well, the word church, ultimately, it's difficult to see the root in that one. But we know the word ecclesiastical. We use that. Those of us who are ordained, we've nearly all of us will be insured at one point by ecclesiastical insurance, and they probably insure most churches. Well, they do insure most churches, not just in the Church of England, but in most churches in England. So ecclesiastical is a word that we attach to church. A church thing is an ecclesiastical thing. And the word ecclesiastical comes from the Greek. It always comes from the Greek, of course, ecclesia. And all that ecclesia means is a gathering together. That is an ecclesia. And we talk about eclectic tastes, don't we? And that's a you gather, oh, I like this, so you gather that from there. I pick this one. And so eclectic, to have eclectic taste, I mean, you like things from all over the place. So is that an eclectic taste in music? Like I like to think I've got. I like everything from plain song to Nazareth, as we were talking about on Sunday, the hard rock group Nazareth, who I used to go and I've seen them live. But ecclesia is ultimately the gathering, and that's what the church is the gathering together of the faithful. And Jesus gathered his disciples. In one sense, we're going backwards, the apostolic part of the church. So Jesus prayed that the church might be one, and in one sense, there is only one church with one head, with Jesus Christ. But we know that the church has many expressions, different expressions, denominations, divisions, and so physically and organically, we know that the church is not one. But that doesn't stop us, or shouldn't stop us, from praying that one day that prayer of Jesus might be fulfilled, because it is his prayer that we might be one. The church is holy. Now, that's, I mean, wow. How can we say the church is holy when it is so imperfect? Well, the apostolic fathers, if you like, the Nicene fathers, the Constantinople Nicene fathers, said that the church is holy because it is set apart by Christ and is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So therefore it is holy, but of course it is clearly imperfect. So we have one. These are the ideals, if you like. But the church is one. The church is holy, or in our case, as the church militants, striving to be holy. And coming back to Diana's word, Catholic, which in her story caused such angst amongst certain brethren. But of course, we have, you know, the title Roman Catholic, and often, well, more than often, usually people, you know, I mean, I've grown up in Liverpool. Are you Catholic or are you Protestant? You know, Catholic, you have to be Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, are you Catholic? And so Catholic has almost been hijacked. The word has been hijacked as a, you know, to apply to just one section of the Christian church. And when really it is Roman Catholic, that's the, you know, the technical division, if you like, and denomination. So we have Roman Catholic. I love that if you have, I know I keep mentioning the Book of Common Prayer, but whenever the word Catholic is used, and apostolic, in the Book of Common Prayer, it's spelled L-I-C-K at the end, lick, as in cat's lick. It's L-I-C-K, and in the creed in the Book of Common Prayer, I believe in one Catholic, C-A-T-H-O-L-I-C-K, and apostolic, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-I-C-K, apostolic with a K, church. And really, as Diana rightly said, or as Diana rightly said, Tom, her husband, said, and tried to explain, that Catholic does not necessarily mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. So the church is one, or meant to be. The church is holy, or it strives to be. The church is Catholic, universal, what is meant to be, meant for all. And that brings us back to apostolic. The church comes to us through those first disciples, those first apostles, who were called ecclesia. They were part of that first ecclesia, that first part of that first gathering brought together by Jesus, and those were sent out by him after his resurrection, and after, just before his ascension. And when he commissioned them, he'd go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then whether he actually said baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is very doubtful whether those words are from the lips of Jesus, because again, that Trinitarian doctrine was a long time coming after the what we now it's in the Matthean, only in the Matthean version of the ascension. But if Jesus said anything at that point, he would have said, "Go out and make disciples of all nations. I know that I'm with you always to the end of time." So the church is one. Church is holy. The church is Catholic, and the church is apostolic. Comments. Welcome, Doris. Although we know you're there, we can't see you. But anyway, as long as you're there, it's lovely that you have joined. There she is. Hello. Hello.
I wasn't joining also another meeting, so I have been sort of
No. Just lovely
serving
to
two
have you.
gods at the same time.
Yeah, that's
But the
okay.
other meeting
Look,
is very boring anyway, so it's on
well,
silence in the other computer.
no. So, comments on any of those words? One, holy, Catholic, apostolic.
Well,
What?
apostolic just come from, as far as I know,
Pardon?
St. Peter.
Oh,
So
indeed. Well, yeah.
it's
Yeah.
the succession. That is the problem now we have with the division whether women are allowed priests or not because of this apostolic succession.
Yeah, that's one phrase. That's used, the
Yeah.
apostolic succession. Yeah. Yeah. But also, I mean, in one sense, is that dogmatic, or is that, in other words, a dogma, or is it an article of faith? The dogmas can be changed.
I think it's also historical because years ago for women it was unthinkable
Yeah,
to be a priest, but the
but
society has changed,
indeed,
but
and also,
the church hasn't changed.
yeah,
Somewhat, yeah.
well, the church is probably the slowest mechanism ever
Yeah.
that would ever to change. There is biblical precedence for deaconesses, so that order of ministry is already there in the New Testament. So that is there. The idea of presbyter, which is we not it's all bound up with headship, and whether a woman can have headship over a man. Whereas diakonos or diakone, the service part. Well, that yeah. Well, oh, yeah. Women can do that. Yeah, women can be servants. That's what a deacon is.
Yeah,
That's
true.
fine. That's fine. That causes no problem. But
Yeah.
can a woman have headship? And of course, that is still, it's well. Let's just say it's still an ongoing argument. But we are thankfully. Through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit hasn't hung up his hasn't hung up his coat and thought, I'm now retired. The Holy Spirit is still at work in the church, and that's what hopefully helps the church to become holy by and through the Holy Spirit. So apostolic certainly, it's that those who were gathered and those who were sent. And so, and we are part of that inheritance. And it's good to remind ourselves that these creeds, why do we have a creed? Well, a creed binds us together. But also, it reminds us of our roots. And I go back to, Neil Diamond, the jazz singer. If you don't know where you come from, how do you know where you're going? The creed remind us where we come from, and also should inspire us to further on in our journey. And it reminds us, of course, that we are part of a bigger organization. I have to say, whenever I've done adult confirmation classes, we've talked about differences, and it usually comes up, well, why are there Methodists and Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Baptists and I don't know how many, several thousand different Christians denominations. How did that come about? Well, we know, the big splits and all that sort of thing. But I remember what my colleagues went over in my last parish, and he used to share the story. Why am I an Anglican? I'm an Anglican because of the 46 bus. Because I could get on the 46 bus without crossing the road and go to, his mum was happy for him to go on the bus on his own without crossing the road, and that took him to the nearest church, which had a Sunday school. And the nearest church that had a Sunday school was his Church of England church. And he became a Christian, and he was eventually ordained. But he was Church of England solely because of the 46 bus. And if he got on the 42 bus, he would have been Methodist, because that didn't stop outside the Church of England. So the Church of England church. Very often what we think of the church is what we experience of the church. And so we judge others by our experience. So if we've been brought up, if you like, cradle Anglican, I suppose technically I am. I've known, I think I know a bit about other denominations, but born, brought up, baptized, confirmed, church, altar, blah, 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 altar server, chorister, and eventually ordained. Totally and utterly, and with no exception, within the Church of England. And so, all my working, living life, my experience has been in the Church of England. And so, in one sense, that must colour my opinion. I mean, hopefully, I've gained insight into others. But we so often think that my experience of the church is what the church should be, and we forget that there's a much bigger church out there. The Church of England claims in every official document, whenever at an ordination, at an induction, at every licensing, we've had plenty of those in our chaplaincy, the bishop will stand up and say, "The Church of England is part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, worshipping the one true God." And that's how every official Church of England document will begin, proclaiming the Church of England is part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, worshipping the one true God. It does not say, we have brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Orthodox Church, in the Methodist Church, in the Baptist Church, but that's what we are saying. And therefore, our experience of the church is just that. It's what we've experienced. And sometimes to the exclusion of the riches of so many other experiences, other people's experiences of the church, what we might call denominational. And there are so many riches that other Christians enjoy. And they may not be to our taste, but they are there, and they are and authentic for those other Christians. I mean, those of us who are blessed living within a Spanish culture, we go into our churches all of which are borrowed, because none of them are our buildings. On Sunday I went to Gandia Church. It's beautiful. The Franciscan chapel. There's a huge crucifix set up in Passion time, and there was almost a life-size figure of the Mother of Jesus, but in the traditional Spanish garb as Marfa Dolorosa, the grieving mother. And those of us from a non-Roman Catholic background might find some of that imagery a bit, it's a bit too over the top for us. But it's a firm, it's authentic. Eileen.
In our chaplaincy, and in my experience in other chaplaincies in this diocese, we have to be all things to all people because there are very few denominational churches. So it's lovely that we do have a mixture. We have people in our congregations who have been Baptist all their life, who've been Methodists, etc., etc., and they come at the Roman Catholics, and they come and they join our services quite happily, which is how Christianity should be, I think.
I think it's one of the joys of our diocese and of the chaplaincies within our diocese, where we offer our worship in English, but we welcome everyone. And it's exactly as you say. I know, across all our expressions of the church, which we call our worship centers, there are people who come from a whole range of denominational backgrounds, and they bring those riches, they bring those riches with them. I have to say, well, no, I won't at the moment. Go on. Father Paul.
I think the other thing which is very important for us as a chaplaincy is that we are willing to offer Eucharistic hospitality to whoever wishes to receive the sacrament. And I think that's really quite important. We've had some folks who have come to us and said, well, it's not my tradition to receive the sacraments. So that's absolutely fine. But we appreciate the fact that we're here and we can worship in English. We hear the word preached, and we can be part of a Christian fellowship. But I think to offer the sacraments to those from other denominations, if they wish to receive it, is a key part of what we do.
I have to be fair, but that is the official stance of the Church of England. And not just our diocese, but the Church of England invites all those to communion, who profess the Trinitarian faith, and who would be usual communicants in their own church community.
But they don't
But yeah,
always say that in the Church of
we do,
England in
we do.
England.
Well, it's wonderful that we have that. Ex we do have that obvious expression of it within our chaplaincies. So.
I just want to give my opinion as a person who is new to the church. It's not just showing up at church if you believe in God or whatever. There's different elements. It's whether you're made to feel welcome. And I have been in some churches back in the States, you're just a number and it's done by rote. But what I have experienced is, well, the love of Father Paul for everybody. He always says everybody is welcome and he means it. We're not just a number. Do you understand what I mean? And that's the sort of thing that keeps people coming back because they feel part of a family. There's the fellowship, the believers. It's a great, for me, it's been a great thing.
Well, that's wonderful to hear. That's wonderful to hear. I can see him blushing from here.
I don't
That's blood pressure. Was that Doris, were you waving or were you drowning?
Yes, I
No.
was waving as well. I think
Yeah.
so it has. I think it is true because sometimes we visit a church And we are just a number to make, numbers in the church so the priest or the pastor will feel, oh, look at how many people I am in my church. But to care for every individual, of course, perhaps we don't get things right, but to show that we care is very important, and people come to church because they feel they belong to. So many people don't come to church because they believe straight away in or Christian faith or God, not even in God. Some people come because they're curious, because they are looking for a place where they can belong to. And through belonging, they can encounter God. So it's so important that actually we care for people, not for, it's not a number, it's we are humans. We should care for each other.
That's absolutely right. And we can forget sometimes. Can never undo a first impression. A first impression. That's why I thought it can never be undone. And we have to give a good first impression. And most of my, I suppose, ministerial experience was in my last parish, so I was there for over, well, just on 22 years. And so I suppose I draw much of my anecdotes from there. But I remember Mark was dead broad scout, and he came. His first Sunday was harvest Thanksgiving years ago, and we have had a tradition on harvest Thanksgiving. No, it wasn't. Sorry, it was Epiphany Sunday. When we had collections, went back to the days of the missions, and people used to bring up bandages and things that could be sent out to the missions in Africa. But we carried on gathering and taking people brought offerings for the homeless, but not food, but practical physical things like cleaning stuff and washing powder and all this sort of thing. And Mark turned up. That was his first Sunday, and he didn't know. We would stand, and they would offer them. They would come in procession in front of the crib, and they would lay them be their bags before bags of kitchen rolls and toilet rolls and all kinds, and lay these in front of the crib. And poor Mark had nothing to offer, and the lady he was sitting with, the lovely Irene, she shared her bag with him, and that brought him into the church. Just that little act of hospitality, and brought Mark into the church. And he said to me, that always stayed with him. And he said to me, Dad, I said, Dead Scouts. When I stepped into that church, I didn't understand everything that was going on, he said. But I knew that those people who were there loved their God. They were there because they loved being there, and they made me welcome. And sometimes the simplest things draws others into a relationship with the Lord. And probably giving Mark a couple of toilet rolls to present at the crib brought him to the Lord. It's amazing how he works, mysterious ways. Sorry, I'm getting rather emotional there. But it's all true. Oh, sorry, I'm giving it away because there are two people joining us today who know who my is. Yes, Hazel and John, you know who Mark I'm talking about. Mary.
I'd just like to really share with everyone, as it's our last week as well as the end of the Lent course, that how welcome we always feel here. And echo Sue's words about Father Paul, because I find this service very, very, very spiritual. At home, I'm a nana chaplain now, and I would just put an advert in to you all to look it up on the website of Ely Diocese, or in the Church of England Diocese. It's a ministry that is owned, if you will, or and the training is done by the Bible Reading Fellowship. But the Anglican Church buys a license from the Bible Reading Fellowship to commission Anna chaplains. And it's work with the older people. It's what we've all been talking about just now. It's about caring and loving and showing the love of God.
Thank you, Mary. Thank you.
Please
And did,
look it up. The
yeah, can
Anna
it?
chaplains.
Sorry, it's
It's the Anna Chaplains.
Anna, as in
Anna. And
the name.
we're called Anna because Anna was in the temple with Simeon,
Indeed, that
and
Anna,
she was the
oh,
old lady, and
she
she was a
was.
widow, and she cared, and she recognized that Jesus was was the saviour, and she herself was a prophetess. So they called us Anna Chaplains because our ministry is with people in care homes, people with dementia, people who can't come to church anymore. That's the ministry that we do. It's outside the church.
Thank
But
you,
it's
Mary.
wonderful.
That's
And
just
the Holy
a new role
Spirit
me.
is with us.
And is that through? I mean, your diocese at home is Ely.
Ely,
Ely.
yes. And
Might
we're growing all the time.
I just ask Mary, how many other denominations have entered into it? Do you know?
I do know it is interdenominational,
Yeah.
and we are encouraged. So I'm working in a village called Somersham, and there is a Baptist church, and we will include the Baptist church if we can work with them. We work with them, and sometimes the Anna chaplains are commissioned by churches together, where there's a group of churches of Christian denominations working together. They will get together and commission a Anna chaplain to do the work. So, Methodists, all sorts of Christian denominations, Baptists, and so
Great.
on. Yeah,
Well,
I couldn't tell you exactly how many, but we are encouraged to work together. That is the one of the key themes of the ministry.
I've made a note of it. I'll look it up.
I've made a note. Yeah,
Yes, please
thank you
do.
for that, Mary. Doris.
Yes, in theological college, we have a week of chaplaincy studies, and still we recognize that in the Church of England, at least here around, chaplaincy is not seen as a real work, and that shouldn't be. It's so important, and we have one of the ordinands here who was ordained last year, and she was Anna Chaplain. So we knew about the work of Anna chaplaincy through her. But still, I mean, it's very sad because it's still the stigma like, oh, well, if you are not good in as a parish priest, you become a chaplain. And that is appalling. It's so bad.
Well, that's just
It's
a
awful.
misunderstanding of just a
Completely.
misunderstanding of the word.
Yes. Yeah. And I feel, it's very disappointed because in theological college, we should know that the ministry is not just parish. And I mean, I have been chaplain's assistant in higher education in the past. And I feel chaplaincy still is a form of parish, but it's extended. But still,
Well,
people here, they see like here is the parish ministry, and chaplaincy is, well, if you have no idea what to do, you become a chaplain. And that's wrong. That is so wrong. Can I just thank you for that, Doris? We are coordinated in the Ely Diocese by a priest, and she said exactly what you've just said. She trained to be a priest, but she didn't feel called to parish ministry, but she felt very called to the Anna chaplaincy. So our mission and ministry chappie said, well, you better coordinate it then. So she's our coordinator. And she's in a church near Cambridge.
I just before, well, probably half of my ministry, I was also a part-time hospital chaplain, because I happened to have a chaplain chap a hospital within my parish. And of course, you can never be a half-time or part-time hospital chaplain. You end up doing two full-time jobs, of course. You're running a parish and being a full-time chaplain. It was only once I was ever called out twice in the same night, but by the second time, I couldn't even get into my trousers. Jumped out of bed at 4 in the morning and falling over the place. I'm bringing things down to the core, blimey. If I'd gone full-time into hospital chaplaincy, I would have been on twice the salary and have a much bigger pension than I've got now. So, but I didn't. I didn't feel called to be a full-time chaplain. Although even though I felt that I was working as a full-time chaplain. And yet this is just misunderstanding of just simple words. And we know, don't we, Father Paul and Father Jim, and you, Doris, that it's not just students who don't understand the word chaplaincy as applied to our diocese. There are those who should know better, who
I
are
think.
involved in training those who are going to be ordained, who should know what chaplaincies are, especially within the diocese in Europe.
Yeah.
Father Paul.
It was interesting in the dark days when some Anglican priests left the Church of England to join the Church of Rome, and some of those priests were married priests, that they would not, and they would reordain them, of course, in Rome. They would not allow them to go into parish ministry. They were all sent out as either chaplains to hospitals, chaplains to schools, but never into the parish. I think that's changed now, but that tells you
It has.
even in the Roman Catholic tradition, the term chaplain and the use of the word chaplain was something other than parish ministry. And certainly, and I'm sure Doris will bear me out, theological colleges in the UK are very happy for students to do placement in parishes or in a place where there is another theological college. So, on their list of places for students to go for placement, Virginia is there in the United States because of Virginia Theological College, but they wouldn't even think about a chaplaincy in Europe. That's just so far from anything that registers. Sorry, Doris.
But we proved them wrong. We proved them wrong there.
Yeah, we have.
Sorry.
And I think the worst thing is if we as students are getting to know the work of a Church of England ministry, we expect that our tutors will know also about chaplaincy, what that encompass, what is the difference. But when we feel that the heads of theological colleges or people who are in authority, they don't know exactly what is the chaplaincy, then this problem start there. I mean, to get my placement in with the Costa Blanca was, even now I said to my future, hopefully, training incumbent, has been the best experience I have ever had.
Well,
And I could recommend that to anyone. But still in my report is Doris doesn't obey authority. So
Doris, just so you're aware, we are still considering taking a student for this year. If there's anybody who is interested, we would always be willing to look at that.
yes, I mean
And
I'm
that's
trying to
because of
advertise, yeah,
And
advertise.
that's because of the experience we've had with you, which, was not all about you. It was good for the chaplaincy.
That's
Yeah,
good.
and it was good for the bulls in Orba.
Oh, yes.
The bull
They'll be
running.
looking for you this year.
Those poor bulls. I've never seen anybody skim up a ladder as quickly as Doris did when the bulls came running down the
That was
Yeah.
street. Folks, we have gone beyond our time. It's lovely. But just I mean, I hope that these 5 weeks, and there have been five sessions overall, have well, we've had good discussions, and more every year. We, as the weeks have gone on, there've been more and more discussion and opening up and contributions, and that's been wonderful. And I think I hope you've, those of you who joined us, we have opened up a window, perhaps, or just opened a vision, made the vision a bit broader, and of understanding of where we are, why we are where we are, where we've come from, and that the church is bigger than our experience of it, and we are just one part. I'm just I'm looking at some notes that I took from the Dawson website today. One of the reasons that the creed is so important is that because on a global scale, the church found its unity around the creed, and this year being celebrated as the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, but not just by Anglicans, but by all Christian churches, both East and West. And this year is one of the rare occasions when the Church of the East and the West will be celebrating Easter on the same day.
That's right, yeah.
So this year is a great ecumenical celebration of the resurrection because the Church in the East actually uses a different calendar, ecclesiastical calendar. And historically, even England went through that. Give us back our 11 days, but it's not, we won't go into that now. But they use the lunar calendar. We use the Julian calendar, and very rarely do the great feasts of the church coincide. But it just happened in the 1700th anniversary year that the churches of the East and of the West. Because the divisions on both sides of the big division, but the churches of the East and the West, we will all be celebrating the resurrection on the same day, which is April the 20th, a week on Sunday. And so, can I wish you all a very happy, holy week, beginning, of course, this Sunday, Palm Sunday. I hope that we will, as a chaplaincy, join together as much as we can, not just in our local churches, but in those opportunities when we can come together. And I will make the plug now. If you can join us for the Easter Vigil, and it will be at Lafferstera, then please do. And it'll be a great occasion when we can remember also that we are not, however many might gather there that night. We are part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We are part of the Church militant. We are part of the Church expectant. We are part of the Church triumphant. And we are all joined together in one unending fellowship of love, bound together by that elusive Holy Spirit, who may or may not proceed from the Father and the Son. But who cares? God knows, and that's all that matters. Okay.
Thank you so
Any
much.
last comments? Any last comments? Then we